You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
We took the whole semester to try to answer this one question, which is, how do people change? And we've tried to say that the Bible has a word for that. The Bible, the technical word for that is the word sanctification. And we've said each and every week that what sanctification is, it's the lifelong process whereby God graciously transforms you into the person that you were created to be. And if you were here back in January, we busted out the board, and we're going to do a little review sesh. It's going to feel very professorial. But we said that most people, when they think about sanctification, if this is you and God's way up here, when you think about time, time's going this way, a lot of people that think that sanctification is, this is me moving along, and I'm doing some good stuff, and I'm getting closer to God, and I'm getting stronger, and I'm growing more mature, and I need Jesus less here than I did back here. And so as a result, you know, maybe you needed the Jesus this much back here, and then a little shorter here, and as you get older and as you get older, you're getting stronger. You're becoming more independent, less dependent. And I tried to show you that is not the vision that the Bible gives of what sanctification is. What this is you have people up here. These are the super Christians that do everything right, and yet everybody hates because they're smug and they're self-righteous and they think that they're better than everybody else, and they don't actually love God and they don't actually love people. They just use God to make themselves feel more important. That's not sanctification. What sanctification is that you actually grow in your awareness of your sin, of your need, of your neediness, and as a result, over time, the cross becomes more meaningful to you, more precious to you, more. It becomes the thing by which you understand yourself and all of reality. And on top of that, your love for God and for other people gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. There's an amazing story in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I commend you to read it. It's the story of Jesus going and hanging out at a Pharisee's house. A Pharisee is somebody up here. And in comes this prostitute, and she's worshiping Jesus. She's weeping over his feet. She's kissing his feet. She's pouring perfume over his feet. And the Pharisee looks at Jesus and says, "Why would you let that disgusting human being touch you?" And Jesus says, "Okay, let me tell you a story." And he says, "Okay, there's this wealthy billionaire that owes, that has lended money to two different people, and both of these people owe him money back. One guy owes him $1 million, and the other guy owes him like $5 and a blow pop. And he can't, neither one of them can pay the guy back." And so the money lender very graciously, very generously says, "I'm going to cancel both of your debts. You don't have to pay me back." And he asks the Pharisee in this story, "Which of these two people will love the money lender more?" And the Pharisee says, "Well, I guess it's the guy that had the bigger debt canceled." And Jesus says, "Bingo." He's making the point, there's a correlation between the size of your debt and the size of your love for God. And so he looks at the Pharisee and he says, "The reason why you love me about $5 worth is because you think you have about a $5 level of sin. You have a $5 amount of need for me, and so you have a $5 response to grace, and you don't really love me. But look at this prostitute. She knows that she is an enormous train wreck. She knows that she has an enormous debt that she has racked up, and she has experienced my grace, and that's why she cannot stop worshiping me." That's sanctification. That's why we said, essentially, kind of our big theme for the semester is you grow as you shrink. As you grow in your awareness of your need for God and your dependency upon God, as you experience your own self needing grace massively, and at the same time experiencing massive grace for your need, that's what happens. But here's the question for tonight. Is there a bigger point? Or is sanctification really just merely for your personal, individual improvement? Just so that you have a bigger heart for God, and when you sit down to read the Bible, it's less boring. Is that the point? And I'm going to try to show you there's more. So what's the purpose of sanctification? That's the question tonight, and I want to do it by drawing cartoons. Joking. I want to do it by reading this passage from Ephesians, because I think this passage in Ephesians is super helpful, and it's going to help us answer this question really importantly. So let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what I want to do briefly for the rest of our time, I am sweating my brains out. For the rest of our time is I want to give you three math equations that are going to help you answer this question. What's the purpose of sanctification? Here's equation number one. Klutch, would it be gross if I used your sweatshirt to wipe the sweat off of my face?
It's all yours.
You'd be okay with that? I am putting you in a tight spot. Dude, I could do a puppet show right now. So, okay. So when people say, okay, what's the equation of Christianity, essentially? People would say, well, you need faith in Jesus. You got to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But that's not enough. You need something else. You've got to really believe that. And you got to like do stuff. You got to go like go to church. You got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You got to stop sinning. You got to do some stuff. And so people would say, well, you got to add to that. And why don't we just summarize all that with this thing called works? And if you do that, that equals salvation. Faith in Jesus plus doing good stuff. Believing in Jesus, being a nice person, trying hard, that's what gets you saved. That's what makes God accept you. That's why he answers your prayer. Most people, I would think, on this campus would maybe boil down Christianity to this equation, right? And Paul emphatically says, that's not Christian. Let's look at Ephesians. Look what he says. He says, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So far, so good. He keeps going, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says your salvation is not a result, it's not based on anything that you do, it's not based on your works. If it was, then you would have a reason to boast. You would have a reason to claim some credit for this thing called salvation, but that's not what grace is. Did you see how at the beginning, how he started? He says, "For by grace you have been saved." Let's stop and think about that word for a second, because that word has become so empty of its meaning. It's become a meaningless kind of platitude when we talk about God being gracious. But if you stop and think about it, it's insane. Do you remember, of course you remember, when our old coach, Butch, at a press conference said, "Championships are our number one goal. We are here for championships. In fact, our team, they already are champions. They have won the championship of life." And you hear that and you're like, that is a meaningless sentence. That is a platitude that sounds nice and it makes no sense. Most people think If you think about what grace, it sounds meaningless. Here's what grace is. It's not a platitude. Grace is unmerited favor for somebody that doesn't deserve it. It's somebody that has disqualified themselves from favor, and yet at the point of their disqualification, they get it. Maybe the best way to picture grace is to picture the love of an enemy. I got this illustration from Ricky Jones, who's a pastor out in Tulsa, and so I'm gonna take his illustration and modify it to myself. Let's just say that somebody outside of Tennessee hears about this group called RUF at UT, and they hate it. They hate me. They hate everything about this group. So they drive through the middle of the night to come to Knoxville, and they find my house, and they go up to my house, and they burn my house down. My family escapes. We're okay. But they burn our house down. The police show up. The fire people show up. They get arrested. They get taken to jail, and the judge gives them a $500,000 bail. And they also get one local phone call. But since they don't really know anybody else in Knoxville, they call me. I'm the only person they know. And they say, hey, Matt, this is going to sound like an odd request given what we just did to your house. Do you think that you could bail us out of jail? And I would say, no, because you just burned down my house, and I don't have $500,000 just laying around. And then what if they say to me, well, you know, back where we're from, we know some really shady, wicked, bad people. And if you sold them your five-year-old son, you could get $500,000 from them. Would you be willing to do that? And of course, you're snickering because it's like this scenario is so absurd and it's so over the top. Who would do that to their son for the very person that did that to them? That's how crazy grace is. That's what grace is. It's offensive. It's absurd. It doesn't make sense. It's God going to personal cost to forgive the very people that sinned against him. Him giving up his own son on behalf of the very people that sinned against him. That is grace. If you were to just take this at face value, if Christianity really was the story of God loves good people that try hard, which is what this equation is, what kind of person does this equation produce? It produces nice but nasty people. People that are at the top of the cross chart. They're doing everything right. And yet deep down, they believe what makes them special is that they're better than everybody else. Which, by the way, what does it do to your soul if you really believe the only time that I receive validation and acceptance and approval and love is when I perform well? You know what that makes you? Incredibly anxious and insecure and judgmental and envious and angry and deceptive. You're constantly comparing yourself to other people. This is equation one. Paul says it's not Christian. It doesn't work. So let's change it. Equation two. Let's get rid of this gross works business. And let's just say faith in Jesus equals salvation. Right? Jesus plus nothing. We like that expression in RUF. Faith in Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, and that's the end of the story. And here's what this would look like in practice, in practical reality. This is the person that claims to be a Christian, that maybe went to like the youth camp in high school or junior year of high school, and they stood up at the end of the week and they announced that they accepted Christ, and by their junior year of college, they're sleeping over at their boyfriend's house three nights a week. Or this is the person that grew up in a good church, maybe even like a good Presbyterian church, and they know all the answers, they know all the Bible answers, and yet they're the people that are getting trashed every weekend. These are the people that claim to be Christians, that come to stuff like RUF or involved in campus ministry week in and week out, and yet what dominates their life is not the grace and the love of God, but what really dominates their life is what they do and what they have and what people think of them. Grace doesn't matter to them. What matters to them is their grades. What matters to them is how they look. What matters to them is how much fun they have. But look at what Paul says, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says, if you are in Christ, if your faith is actually in Christ, that should result in a life that is changed, in a life that actually displays what he calls good works. The rest of the Bible in the book of James says, faith without works is dead. If your life is not changed, why should you believe that this is actually a thing? So this doesn't work. This isn't the right equation. So equation one, no good. Equation two, no good. What's the right one? Which, by the way, what do we do with the works thing? Because I thought the works thing was the whole problem of the first equation. So what do we do? Well, here's what I think is the gospel equation. Faith in Jesus equals salvation plus works. It really is Jesus plus nothing. The scandal of the gospel is that it is a blank check, that God promises that he will relate to you not on the basis of how good you are or how bad you are, but on the basis of who Jesus is for you. And when that actually grips your heart, that results in a changed life. The purpose of sanctification is not just for you to go to heaven when you die. The purpose of sanctification is not just for you to be personally improved. The purpose of sanctification is that your life would be so radically transformed, you would start to live in a radically different way, which would look like what? Tangibly loving God and loving other people. That you're pulled outside of your self-obsession and start focusing on other people because the grace of the gospel has so gripped and changed your heart. I'm sure y'all have seen this amazing video. There's this video that was going around about when they were trying to get The Greatest Showman greenlit. I don't know if y'all have seen these things. Whenever you're trying to have a movie be greenlit, you bring in the actors and they kind of go through a rough performance of the show in front of all these wealthy investors to try to get the wealthy investors to financially back their movie. And so there's this video. I'll post it later. You can check it out. There's a video of the director saying it took 8 months to get all the actors, to get all the executives, to get all the rich people in one room together in New York City because everybody was too busy. So the day before everybody was supposed to go through this performance, Hugh Jackman, who plays the main guy in the movie, calls the director and says, "Hey, I just had surgery on my nose to get some cancer removed. I have 80 stitches in my nose, and my doctor says, no way I can sing." And the director's like, "Don't tell anybody. Because if you tell anybody and this whole thing falls apart, we don't have a movie. Go to the performance. We'll get all the rich people in the room, and we're just going to run through it. Only when it gets to the songs that you're supposed to sing, we're just going to have you not sing them and have your kind of understudy step in and sing your parts." And they agree, that's what we're going to do. So there's this video of that actual performance. It's amazing. So they start singing this song, it's From Now On, which is, like, as you know, kind of the big anthem closing number of the song that kind of captures everything about this character's development and how he's changed and how he's resolved. From now on, these eyes will not be blinded by the light. And the understudy is singing. And if you're familiar with the song starts off really slow. And he's just singing it. And Hugh Jackman is just kind of sitting there listening. And the guy gets to the first chorus, and Hugh Jackman, he starts just kind of whispering along. "From now on, these eyes will not be blinded by the light." And by the second chorus, the song has been so powerful, he can't help it. He just steps up and he's, "From now on, these eyes will not be blinded by the light." And the rest of the band, they're just like, they're going crazy. They're jumping up and down. And he is just, like, everybody's going bananas. And as he's singing, he's checking his nose because he's bleeding. His stitches are getting undone. But the point is, he cannot contain it. The song is too powerful. It's too contagious. He has to get into it. And that is such a picture of what it is like to experience the grace of the gospel. When you recognize, I was an enemy of God that sinned against him and spat in his face, and he sent his son to forgive me and to bring me to himself. When the grace of the actual gospel grips your heart, that changes you. And you have to sing along. Which means, once you have been loved in such a deep and profound way, you begin to think, I cannot help but begin to love other people like that. What would it look like for you to have tasted the grace of the gospel in such a way that it translates into a life that is radically different? I think it would look like you beginning to see, I'm going to take everything about me, my personality, my temperament, my time, my gifts, my energy, my weakness, and I am going to inject it into the place where God has situated me for the sake of other people. I mean, think about this. This is a campus that is full. There are a ton of lonely people on this campus. A ton of people that are looking for a home, looking for a place, looking for a friend group. I'm sure some of y'all are here tonight. And especially if you're going to be returning in the fall, there's going to be literally thousands of these humans that we call freshmen pouring into this campus that are going to be so hungry for friends and disoriented and willing to do anything just to fit in. And next year, you have a choice. You can choose to either hoard your friend group and ignore those freshmen, or you can choose to make space for them and to welcome them. And to invite them in, to befriend them. There is nothing Instagrammable about that. But that's what it would look like to love as you have been loved. There are tons of people on this campus that are struggling with depression, struggling with anxiety, struggling with their schoolwork, struggling with emptiness and meaninglessness. What would it look like for you to move towards those people and to offer them your story? To listen to them, to give them compassion, to give them empathy, to give them time. Nobody's going to tweet about that. Nobody's going to Instagram that. And yet those are the good works, the mundane, ordinary good works of loving other people. That is what you were created for. That is what God is in the business of doing, transforming you in such a way that your heart is big. And it's no longer about you, but it's about God and it's about other people. I'll end with this final thought. There's this really thought-provoking podcast. I don't think I should officially recommend it to you because it's called WTF. And I'm sure you've heard bad language before, but there's some bad language on this podcast. But there's a... The host is interviewing this author named Chuck Klosterman. And I've mentioned Chuck Klosterman before. He's amazing. And these two people were talking about the possibility of being happy. And Chuck Klosterman, he was talking about it. He has two small kids. He has a 4-year-old and he has a 2-year-old. And here's what he says as he's being interviewed on this podcast. He says this: I'm so happy being a father. I'm actually embarrassed that I experienced all the cliched ways that fathers talk about happiness. This is what I always thought. I always assumed parents were kind of lying when they talked about how happy being a parent can make you. And he goes on and he says, here's the main thing becoming a parent does to you. It makes you. It forces you to think about yourself less. I think about how I feel about myself, and I think about how I feel about things way less than I ever did, and I'm beginning to accept that maybe this is the key to being happy, thinking about yourself as little as possible. which is counterintuitive to everything I had ever thought. He is tapping into how God designed human beings to operate. And you don't have to become a parent to get in on that action. You will find fulfillment in this life when you stop caring about finding fulfillment in this life and you commit yourself to serving other people. That's what love is. That's what you were created for. That's why you're breathing, to love God and to love other people. And when you begin to live your life in sync with how you were designed, guess what you experience? Joy. That's it. I mean, that is sanctification. It's the lifelong process where God graciously transforms you into the person that you were created to be, which is someone that loves Him and loves other people. May God be kind to sanctify everyone here tonight. Let me pray. Father, would you be gracious to us as we leave here and as these students head into exams? Would you be gracious to give us more of yourself, that we might be pulled outside of our own self-obsession, outside of our own self-focus, that we might learn the great secret that maybe life is really about other things besides us. Loving you, loving other people. Would you sanctify us by the work of your Spirit and through the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.